before we come to the study of the Word of God tonight. And I invite you to take God's Word and open to the Psalms, and tonight we want to look at Psalm 145 together in our time to spend in God's Word. I want to begin by reading the first stanza of this psalm, the first seven verses, although we will look at the entirety of the psalm tonight. You will notice it is a psalm of praise of David. The Word of God says, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men will speak on the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of your righteousness." Psalm 145 is the last of David's Psalms. Of the 150 Psalms that are contained in the book of Psalms, 75, or exactly half of them, are attributed to David. And so in many ways, this is David's book. Certainly is the author of more Psalms than anyone else, so much so that the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon labeled the book of the Psalms the treasury of David. And David is the most obvious choice, is he not, to write most of the Psalms, for he was a great singer. He was known as the sweet singer of Israel, and each of these Psalms are in reality a song. They are a worship song written to God to be sung, as well as to be prayed and to be preached and to be taught. But more than that, David was a musician as well. He played a harp. In fact, we can recall how he played his harp for Saul on various occasions. But more than anything else, David was qualified to write these Psalms because he was a man after God's own heart. More than being a great singer and a musician, he was a great theologian, and he had a high view of God, and he knew the character and the attributes of God. And as we read these Psalms, they read like a systematic theology that puts the glory of God on display, and yet set to music. And he had a command of the language, and it is written in the form of Hebrew poetry, where there is parallelism and such a richness of the use of figures of speech. And so pulling all of this together, David became the obvious author of half of the Psalms, as well as the worship leader of the Bible. And so as we come to the last of David's Psalms, Psalm 145, we are not surprised to discover that it is a powerful praise psalm. In fact, as I noted earlier, the heading at the top of this psalm reads, a psalm of praise of David. This is the only psalm of all of the psalms that has this title, a psalm of praise. Now, it can be argued that every psalm is a psalm of praise, but this one especially is a psalm of praise. So what we would expect is that there would be a panoply of praise that would burst forth from any such psalm that would be so designated. And that is what we find. This is especially a praise psalm among all of the praise psalms. This is the clearest praise psalm of the entire Psalter. This is the most obvious praise psalm of them all. And in this, I believe David saves the best for last. It is distinctly full of praise. And before we look at this psalm more carefully tonight, I want to say that we need for this psalm to be engrafted into all of our hearts tonight. wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, and whatever God is doing in your life tonight, whatever the circumstances are, there needs to be an anthem of praise that comes forth from your mouth. Whether your circumstances are up or whether they're down, whether these are good times or bad times, whether this is a mountaintop time or a valley time, there needs to be one and the same song that is coming from our lips tonight, which is an anthem of praise. So God, may God use this to stir up your heart tonight with even greater praise for God. Now, as we look at this psalm tonight, we will discover that there are five tremendous reasons to praise God. Praise has its reasons. Theology always is to lead to doxology. And doxology is to be built upon doctrinal truth. Great truth about who God is. And that is what we find here. Praise is never to be mindless. Praise does involve our emotions, and God made us with emotions, and our emotions are to be engaged in praising God. How we want our hearts to be stirred with great love and devotion for our God. Our God is exciting. Our God is exhilarating. And how our hearts ought to be filled with enthusiasm for our God. But it is the truth that it is in our minds that is what ignites our hearts with passion and love and devotion for our God. So tonight, as we look at Psalm 145, we will worship God in spirit and in truth. And we will see laid out for us five tremendous truths about the character of God that should elicit praise from our hearts for our God. Now, the first stanza that I want us to look at tonight gives us the first reason. And in verses 1 through 6, I want you to see that we should praise God for His greatness. We should praise God for His greatness. And in verse 3, we see the word great is mentioned twice. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. And as we come down and look at verse 6, the psalmist says, I will tell of your greatness. This is the focus of the first stanza. It is the greatness of our God. This should bring forth great praise for our God. Our praise should be in proportion to who our God is, right? Because He is great, therefore our praise of God should be great. And I'm so grateful tonight that I don't have to present to you some grade B God and then try to whip up our praise. No, all we need to do is see the greatness of our God, and it will bring forth great praise from our hearts. Look, beginning in verse 1, he writes, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. These first two verses really serve as an introduction to the entire psalm. And we see how intentional David is in his praise for God. As four times he says, I will, I will, I will, I will. Do you see that? I will extol you, I will bless your name, I will bless you, I will praise you. This is the way our praise needs to be tonight. It needs to be very intentional and directed by what we know to be true in our minds. He says, I will extol you, my God and King. This word extol needs some explanation. It means to elevate to a high place. It means to lift up is what this word extol means. And what David is saying is, I will lift high the name of God. And that only seems reasonable, does it not? Because He has a name that is above every name. And that we would magnify His name above all else. That nothing else in this world would compete with our worship of God as we would magnify His name. David is saying, I will set the name of God high before others. Others will hear His name lifted up by me. And I will set His name high even before my own heart. And God desires to hear us lift His name higher than any other name. Here is praising God for His sovereignty, because He says, I will extol you, my God, O King. You see, David was the king of Israel, yet he, as the king of Israel, had a king over him. And God was his king, and he understood that God was ruling and presiding and directing and governing over all the works of his hands, that God was orchestrating the events of his life and controlling the circumstances around him, that it was God who was answering his prayer, it was God who was defeating his enemies, it was God who was overruling evil and using it for good. And so therefore, he elevated the name of God as King over all. And he says, I will bless your name forever and ever. This word bless, I looked it up today just to make certain that I understood the meaning of this word. It's a word barak, which means to bend the knee or to kneel down in order to express a blessing. And it's the idea of humbling ourselves before God, lowering ourselves in His presence. Now, is this not an amazing contrast here in the first verse? The high and the low of worship. To elevate God's name above every name as I would humble myself and lower myself in His presence. You see, that's really at the heart of worship. And I trust that tonight in your walk with the Lord, there is this magnifying of God's name as you are lowering yourself in His presence. He says in verse 2, every day I will bless you. Now that's quite a statement, because every day is not the same, is it? I've already alluded to this. Each day has its own unique set of circumstances. And yet he says, no matter what the future holds, every day I will bless you. He has made up his mind on the front end. He's not going to wait to see how the circumstances unfold to determine the tone of his worship. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. May I comment on this word praise? It is the Hebrew word hallel, which means to radiate, to be bright, to shine. And it really carried the idea of boasting and bragging, that there would be this outshining of this boasting. That's what this word praise means. That there would be emitted from our lives this shining, dazzling, boasting, bragging, if you will, on the greatness of our God. And that's what David is saying here. I will praise your name, I will boast in you and brag on you forever and ever. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has written, quote, whatever the character of the day or of my circumstances during that day, I will continue to glorify God. And we should see abundant cause in every day for rendering special blessing to the Lord. Well, that's the introduction, really, to this first section, these first two verses. The intentionality of the praise that will come forth from David. And now he comes down to the reason of this first stanza, beginning in verse 3. Here's the first reason why David praises the Lord. Reason number one is the greatness of God. Verse 3, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Quite simply, our God is great, therefore He is greatly to be praised. He is great in every way. He is great in His person. He is great in His attributes. He is great in His character. He is great in His ways. He is great in His deeds. He is great in His acts. He is great in His choices. Everything about God is infinitely, exponentially great. There is nothing moderate about God. There is nothing diminutive about God. Everything about God is great. So the message is clear. Great is the Lord, and He is greatly to be praised. In fact, if we tried to define the greatness of God or set some parameters on the greatness of God, we would soon discover that there is no way that the human language can contain the greatness of our God. For He says at the end of verse 3, His greatness is unsearchable. That means it's unfathomable. What is the greatest thought you've ever had about God? Even your greatest thought about God is infinitely small compared to who He is. Our minds just can't push the envelope that far to contain the whole of who God is. He is beyond our human comprehension. He cannot be fully realized or grasped or comprehended. Just think about the Trinity for a second. One God who exists in three persons. So you worship three gods? No, we worship one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Just to even that basic primer point boggles our understanding and our mind. His sovereignty, His holiness, His righteousness, His wrath, it is all unsearchable. And no wonder Paul concluded one of his main sections in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." I want to tell you something about what I've experienced in my Christian life. The more I grow to know God, the more I realize I barely know Him at all. I'm like a little boy down at the beach with a little air raft, looking out at the ocean and assuming that the horizon is just right about there where I see it. And to hop on that air mattress and set out and let the current take me out, and pretty soon that little boy realizes that the further he gets out, the bigger the ocean becomes and the smaller the shoreline becomes, until suddenly he can't see land in any direction and he doesn't even know which way is north, south, east, or west. I want you to know, the more we push out into this vast knowledge of God and plumb the depths of who He is, and this is something of what Paul prayed, that we would come to know what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of God. We are immersed in a vast ocean of the infinite vastness of our God. Do you not feel the same way when you study the Bible? That the more you study the Bible, the more you realize how little I really know. I just never knew how little I knew until I knew something. I know when you're laughing at me, too. I prepare for these messages, and sometimes in my mind, I think, I just pray no one figures out how little I know about the Bible. Because I can barely connect the dots so many times. The people who think they have God in a box and think they have it all figured out are people who don't know that they don't know. They just don't know that they don't know. And to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that you can master any subject virtually, but God is the one subject you will never master. You will be mastered by Him, but you will never master the knowledge of God. And no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how many more years you have to live here upon this earth, you will never even come close to scratching the surface of who God is. There is so much more yet out there for you. How many more years do you have to live here upon this earth? Have you ever tried to just think about that? How many more months? How many more weeks do you have to be alive? And certainly none of us know the day of our death. But there are certain parameters to this, and we can kind of guess. I want you to know, as long as you are upon this earth, there is still so much more of the greatness of God for you to experience and for you to come to grasp and to live and to understand. Other subjects, you can take the course, take the quiz, and move on to something else, but not with this vast, deep subject of God. His greatness is unsearchable. He says in verse 4, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." One generation of believers, God is so great. Well, it's like passing on the knowledge of what God has done in their lives and through their lives as they pass it on to the next generation. And there is this residual effect of this mounting momentum of who God is and what He has accomplished. That's one reason I love to read church history. To have this progression of one generation passing down to the next generation, down to the next generation, and to see that I'm a part of this remnant that goes down through history, and it's bigger than me, and it's beyond me, and I'm a part of something that is bigger than myself. That's where we are. And I want to be a part of a generation that passes it down, passes the torch down to the next generation. I'm looking forward to our college retreat this weekend. Talk about a college retreat. We're having it right here in this building. So, and it's going to be great to be there with these young people who are so sold out for God. I want you to know they put us to shame in many ways. I mean, if we say, all right, we're all going to go to the mission field today, I mean, there's nothing holding them back just to pick up and go. Or we're going to have an all-night prayer meeting. That's a lock-in for them. And they're ready to just cut loose and go with God. And what a privilege for us to pass down to that next generation the greatness of our God. And I want to tell you also, there's nothing else worth passing down than the greatness of our God. You want the ultimate legacy to pass down to the next generation? You tell them about the greatness of your God, and you will give to them something that is worth possessing and something worth living. He says in verse 5, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate." You know, we need more meditation, I think, in our Christian lives to ponder and to think through the greatness of our God. We live in such a fast-paced society, and everything is just screaming for our attention that it leaves so little time to really meditate. I looked up this word meditate today to understand what this word truly means. Let me give you some of the definitions for the word meditate. To ponder, that doesn't surprise us, but the next one does surprise me. The word means to converse or to talk aloud. The implication is with yourself. That you would converse with yourself is the idea of meditating. That you would remind your own heart and preach to your own heart the greatness of our God. And as you are by yourself within your own soul, and you may not even speak the words verbally, but in your mind it is much louder and much stronger than if you were speaking out loud and heard your own voice to hear your own thoughts declare to yourself your own statement of faith, the greatness and the awesomeness of our God. That's what David is saying here. Perhaps David learned this as a young boy, as he'd be out in the field by himself and caring for his flocks and having time alone and without someone else there next to him to talk to him. And he had time by himself to think about his God. Perhaps he learned this early, and he became the king of Israel, and it is lonely at the top, and there is the lonely howl of the top dog, and to be isolated by yourself at the top many times is a lonely experience, and you have time to think. I trust that you use your time to think well, to meditate upon the greatness of your God. He says, on the glorious splendor, verse 5, of your majesty. David, such a command of the language, stringing together these pearls onto one strand, the glorious splendor of your majesty. The word splendor means beauty or beauties, excellencies. The word glorious means weighty, and the idea of worthy of honor. And what he is saying, I am meditating on the weighty grandeur and perfections and excellencies of my God. Do you need peace for your heart tonight? Then meditate on God. Do you need strength for your soul tonight? Then meditate upon God. This is what David is doing as he thinks of the greatness of his God. He says in verse 6, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. When these men speak of the power of God's awesome acts, this refers to God's mighty deeds that instill fear within the hearts of those who behold them, a sense of striking wonder in God's heart that only God could have done this. That's what he is saying. And he said, I will tell of your greatness. We get the idea here that David did not want to change the subject. He wanted to talk about his God and the greatness of God. And just as all roads lead to Rome, so all conversation should lead to the greatness of our God. And really, that's the heart of our fellowship, isn't it? That we come together with kindred spirits to talk about our God. And that's the only way we could get this group together in one room. We come from such different backgrounds, such different ages. It would really be interesting for us to just to consider the diversity that is within this room, yet the extraordinary unity that is in this room. And it's because we have a common heartbeat for the greatness of our God. So that's how David begins this psalm, praising God, thanking God for His greatness. Second, not only praise God for His greatness. This is so wonderful. But praise God for His goodness. And that begins in verse 7 and runs through verse 10. And we see His goodness immediately in verse 7. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. And then in verse 8 we see just God's goodness pouring out of this verse, that the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Look at verse 9, the Lord is good to all. The goodness of God is clearly the point of these next verses. And so after talking about God who is our King and the greatness of God, that there are no limitations on our God, that His authority as King of the universe is over all, Now for this to be married with His goodness. Not only is God great, but He is also good. A God who is great but not good would be a dreadful God to have, would it not? That God is great, but if He was not good, we would be cringing in dread tonight, fearful of what God has dreamed up next for our lives, to make us squirm like worms down here in hot ashes. But God is not only great, He is also good. He is a loving dictator, an all-wise ruler who works all things for not only His glory, but for our good. And these two are never in competition with the other. What glorifies Him brings about our best good. And so David now praises God for His goodness. He says in verse 7, they, I think referring to in verse 4, one generation calling out to another, and in verse 6, these men who are around him, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. It's not just that God has some meager goodness, or that's a part of His portfolio, but that God has abundant goodness. The idea is overflowing in goodness. He is dripping in goodness. He is rich in goodness. He has more goodness than we could ever fathom or experience. And when He says, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, this speaks of the worship here of eagerly declaring the greatness of His goodness. One thing I love about our church is I really sense you are eager to utter the goodness of your God. When we come to sing, you open your hearts and you open your voice, and everyone participates in singing the glory of our God. He says, they shall eagerly utter the memory. And this word memory, I think, continues the thought of verse 5 when he says, I will meditate on your wonderful works. That there is a reflection that is healthy within our minds and within our inner soul to reflect upon and to stir up the memory of God's abundant goodness. And then says, and shall shout joyfully of your righteousness. I think the idea here is that the mind is stimulating the emotions, that the memory is what is driving the shouting. It is the knowledge of the truth that is exasperating the joy of the heart. Shall shout joyfully of your righteousness. This too is an expression of God's goodness, because what it says is He uses His greatness in the right way. That all of His ways are right. There's a righteousness about them. And God can be trusted. He can only do what is right. And that is a part of His goodness. So in verse 8, this is what they shout. In verse 7, it says they shout joyfully. Here is more spelled out what they shout. The Lord is gracious. That means He is kind. He is patient. He is gentle. He is not overbearing with us, His children. He is mindful that we are but dust. He knows our frame. He is gracious and merciful. Merciful meaning He is full of pity and compassion towards us when we are in need. He is slow to anger, meaning He is long-suffering, extending time for us to repent, giving time before even the consequences would begin to come into effect in our life, longing that we would come back and confess our sin to Him, and great and loving kindness. This word loving kindness, hesed, speaks of God's loyal love towards us, His allegiance towards us. We often think of the loyalty that is needed on our part towards God. Think of His perfect loyalty towards you. No matter what anyone tells Him about you, He will remain loyal to you. And no matter how anyone might try to bring influence to bear against you before God, He remains fixed in His loyalty towards you. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all. See, here's the goodness for which David praises God. The Lord is good to all. And the goodness of God is so intrinsic to who God is that even the name that we use in the English language, God, is a derivative of the German word for God, which was gut. And so bound in even the name God that we say in English, it comes from the etymology of the German word for God or good. God is so good, that's His name. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all of His works. Even what others mean for evil, God works for good in our lives. That's the only way this verse could have any meaning. His mercies are over all of His works. That means even trials and tribulations that come into my life are arrows that have been sent from the bow of His mercy. And it is mercy that uses those afflictions even for our good. That's why James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces so many good spiritual qualities in your life. It is in this sense that His mercies are over all of His works. All of His works drip in mercy towards you. That's why we can trust God, because God can only do that which is merciful and good toward us who are His own. Verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, and your godly ones shall bless you. That is a staggering statement, that all of God's works will give praise to Him. It's possible, I suppose, that most of God's works could. And for some Christians, they have this strange view of God that there are some things that are randomly out of control in the universe, and that God is reacting and responding to things, and that there are some things in this world that God is even having to react to. Occasionally someone will say something to me like, well, good luck. And I love to correct their theology and say there's no such thing as luck in the world. What is luck but a pagan myth? There is no goddess of luck that is redirecting anything in my life. It is God and God alone. And all of His works rise up to give thanks on my behalf to Him. Therefore, should not I rise up and give thanks to God for all of His works? Even infirmities that come into our life draw us closer to God. Even trials and tribulation purify our faith. Even adversity weans us off of this world. Even the hurts of this life cause us to long for another world to come, where He will wipe away every tear from our eye and there be no more sorrow and no more death. Certainly all of God's works rise up to express thanks to Him. So therefore, so should you and I. Praise God for His greatness. Praise God for His goodness. Praise God for His government. Look at verses 11 through 13. This is the next stanza in this psalm, and I say, praise God for His government because I see that these verses speak of His kingdom. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom. In verse 12, to make known to the sons of men the glory of the majesty of Your kingdom. Verse 13, Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and Your dominion endures. And these verses are all about the kingdom of our God. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, which is then punctuated with this truth of God's dominion. I'll have to confess to you, I love the truth of the sovereignty of God. As R.C. Sproul has said, it's God's favorite doctrine. Shouldn't it be our favorite doctrine? That our God is enthroned in the heavens? That He does whatever He pleases? That He rules over all? What comfort this should bring to our souls to know that God truly is a king over a kingdom, and there are no maverick molecules, that He is directing all things to their God-appointed end and causing all things to work together for our good. So let us praise God for His government. So He says in verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom, not withholding this praise as some Christians today do, not wanting to speak of God's sovereignty, not this generation who knows their God. This generation rises up to speak of the glory of God's kingdom and to talk about His power. Now, you need to understand the difference here between God's power and God's authority. If a large semi-truck is barreling down the highway and a policeman comes out to stop that truck and he puts up his hand and he says, "Stop in the name of the law," does he stop that truck with his power or with his authority? He does so with his authority. Now, authority means that you have the right to do whatever you please. You have the right to rule. Now, power means you have the might to carry out all that your authority purposes to do. God has both. You know, sometimes people get a job and they're given the responsibility. They're just not given the authority to carry it out. That's frustrating at work. You have all the responsibility, but none of the authority. I see some of you men smiling at that point. You know what that's like. I want you to know, God not only has the responsibility, He has the authority. And He has the power to carry out the dictates of His heart and all that He purposes to do. He has the might, the omnipotence to carry it out. He can answer all prayer. He can open any door. He can open any heart. He can open ears. He can cause His kingdom to be built. He says in verse 12, this praise for God to make known to the sons of men Your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of Your kingdom. This says we should be lifting up our voice and telling all others around us that our God reigns. You know, sometimes I think we have reduced evangelism at times to a formula, to a technique, to where there are points and steps. And there is an unfolding of the truth of the gospel. It's a message about God. It's a message about man. It's a message about Christ. It's a message that calls for a decision. That's true. But at the heart of evangelism, it is a declaration of the authority and the greatness of our God. Psalm 96, verse 10 says, "Say among the nations, The Lord reigns. That's the heartbeat of missions. That's the heartbeat of evangelism. That it is our God who rules and reigns in the heavens, and you are accountable to Him, for He Himself has created you, and one day you will stand before Him. Verse 13, our praise should include David's does. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. In other words, God's sovereignty will never be usurped. It will never be overturned. His reign will continue forever and ever. Whoever's in the White House now, he will one day be displaced from that White House. But the one who is upon the great white throne in heavens, he will never be put off that throne. His reign, it will never pass away as other empires do. It will never be overthrown as other dynasties are. Rather, it is enduring forever. Don't you want your life to be a part of something like this that endures forever? So it is when we praise our God. Fourth, not only praise God for His government, which has the idea of His sovereign authority to rule and to reign over all, but in verses 14 through 16, we see a fourth reason why God should be praised. And praise God for His generosity. There's really an ebb and flow to this psalm. The first stanza is on the greatness of God, but then the next is on the goodness of God to soften His sovereignty. And then the third psalm is on the government of God, His sovereignty, but now it comes back to His generosity. And what a perfect symmetry there is to this psalm. And so in verse 14, we have presented now His generosity, His generous provision with which He takes care of His own. Verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. He says the Lord sustains all who fall. Speaks of God's intervention to strengthen and to sustain and to lift up those who are bowed low through the blows of life. They are weighed down to the point that they fall, yet no burden is so strong but that God is not yet greater. And God is able to sustain and to strengthen all who would fall down. And He raises up all who are bowed down. Meaning, again, they are collapsing under the heavy weight of life's cares. But God is able to sustain them and to raise them up by His grace. And then not only just raise them up, but once He raises them up, He then provides for them and supplies for them. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. God has raised them up that He might restore them and provide for them. And when He says the eyes of all look to You, I don't think He means that every person on the earth, that all are looking to God, because we know that's certainly not true. The sinner is not looking to God in humble dependence. I think the all here refers to all believers, all who trust in God, all who do look to God. In that sense, the eyes of all look to You, all who have put their trust in God, and it is to these that God has a binding relationship. It is towards these that God's loyalty is held fast. It is to these that God provides out of His infinite resources. For My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus, and God will give them their food in due time. God's timetable is not always immediate, but God does work in due time. Sometimes it seems as if He stretches us to the outer limits of what this schedule could endure, but God is like a true gentleman. He's always on time, and in due time He brings what we need. Verse 16, speaking to God, and here's His generosity, you open your hand. Opening your hand meaning to supply, to provide, to give. God is not tight-fisted with us. God is not a miser, a mighty miser in heaven. He opens His hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Again, I believe that every living thing is of those who are trusting Him and looking to Him. Here, God desires to give and to supply, and as it is received, the satisfaction that it brings to the heart and to the soul. Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes, quote, God has suitable supplies at hand. I like that. He has suitable supplies at hand, and these He gives till inward satisfaction is produced. And the great creature sighs no longer. In spiritual things, when God has raised a desire, He also gratifies it. In other words, like Psalm 34 and 37 says, He gives us the desires of our heart. Hence, the longing is prophetic of the blessing. In no case is the desire of the living thing excited to produce distress, but in order that it may seek and find satisfaction. Meaning, as you are looking to God and your life is focused upon God, and there are desires in your heart, it is like a prophecy of what is to come, because God will meet all of your desires in His own way. This is God's generosity. I think of Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. We have a lot of cups that overflow at our dinner table, usually because they're knocked over by someone. But when God causes our cups to be overflowed, it's not because they are spilt, but because He just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring. He gives a greater grace. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's one last stanza that I want you to see. Verses 17 through 21. Not only praising God for His generosity, how His hand is open to us to supply and to satisfy, but praise God for His grace. This is the final stanza, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. This really echoes what He said earlier about the goodness of God, how kind God is in all of His deeds. This word kind means gracious. It means good, and it also carries the idea of faithful and unwavering. Another synonym is loyal. In other words, that He is continually, steadfastly kind toward us. And notice all His deeds. There are none of His deeds that are working against us. There are none of His acts and none of His deeds that are working at counter purpose against us. But all of His acts in the entire universe are all orchestrated together to one harmonious presentation of His acts. acts towards us. God is causing all things to work together for your good. Here is the providential care of God towards us, that the Lord is kind in all of His deeds, not merely some of them, but in all of them. I honestly don't understand how some people can go through life and face trauma and face disappointment and face death and not hold fast to this sovereign God whose works are all kind toward us. What hope would you have to give a mother whose baby has been taken from her by death? God was just a little slow that day. God was preoccupied with someone else that day. Or that behind the tragedy, on the other side of the tapestry, there is being woven threads of perfection and beauty that God would be bringing together, an unfolding of a purpose and a plan whereby there is divine reason and divine purpose for our good behind all of His deeds and works. And that God is even God and Lord over Satan. And that there is no cosmic tug of war where seasons of time one gain an advantage over the other, but that God is sovereign even over Satan and uses the devil to accomplish His own purposes. I would refer you to the book of Job. How God is the one who initiated. Have you considered my servant Job? To use Job through a time of suffering, yet suffering for a higher purpose. Suffering that is redemptive. Suffering that is intentional and for good. That is the only way you could read a verse like this and say, kind is the Lord in all His deeds. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. That doesn't mean merely that He is omnipresent. Of course God is near to all because God is everywhere present, right? But that God, the Lord, is near to all in the sense that His grace is near, His help is near, His power is near, His peace is near to all who call upon Him. If you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. That is why seek the Lord while He may be found. And to all who call upon Him in truth. Now, to those who call upon Him through a false gospel, God is not near. To all who call upon the Lord through a false religion, the Lord is not near. But for those who call upon God in truth, the Lord comes to their rescue and is so near. Verse 19, He will satisfy the desire of those who fear Him, and He will hear the cry and will save them. He will fulfill the desire. This is an echo of verse 16 when He said that God will satisfy the desire of every living thing. God will fulfill that desire, meaning that our heart will be satisfied in God. To the extent that we fear Him. Do you want your heart to be satisfied tonight? Do you want your heart to know fulfillment? Then fear the Lord. Tremble before Him. Stand in awe of God. See His greatness and His goodness before you. See how high He is and lower yourself before Him. Fear Him. Reverence the Lord. And what satisfaction and fulfillment verse 19 says. Look at this again. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. That almost sounds like an oxymoron. To fear God would mean to have fulfillment in my heart? Yes. And He will hear the cry, their cry, those who fear Him, and will save them. This speaks of a temporal salvation, meaning out of the circumstances of life, He will certainly bring eternal salvation as well. The Lord, verse 20, keeps all who love Him, but will destroy. But the wicked He will destroy. Spurgeon writes that they keep Him in their love, and He keeps them by His love. So he ends this psalm in verse 21 the way he began, with this intentional praise being given to God. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. Well, may this be our heart tonight. May there be a resolute worship and praise of our God. What strikes me as I preach this tonight is that this is nothing new to say to you. This is not a new play to run for us. There's a certain repetition about this, but there is nothing else and no one else to fulfill your life and your heart but God. For God to be in your soul, for God to be in your heart. And whether it's a teenager, whether it's a college student, whether it's a senior adult, there is only one fulfillment for our hearts here tonight, and it is God. Whether you are single, whether you are married, whether you are divorced, I mean, whoever you are, wherever you are, there is only one antidote that will bring peace to your troubled heart, and that is to worship God and to glory in your God, to love your God, which is the greatest commandment of all, to love the Lord your God with all that there is within you, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, for your whole life to be filled with the glory of God, and for your very heartbeat to be for God. Herein is satisfaction and fulfillment for the soul. And may tonight God use this psalm, the last psalm of David in the Psalter, to be His swan song for us, His final song to our hearts and our lives tonight, to remind us that He has created us for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify Him. And may this anthem of praise be a continual river that flows from your mouth. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, and may all around us hear this dominant theme come from our lips and our lives. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Let us pray. Our God, we have gloried in You tonight. We have sat at Your feet and humbled ourselves before Your throne and looked up with eyes of faith and have beheld You afresh. Your Word is so crystal clear. It's so abundantly simple that You are so great and You are so good. Your government is in control over all, and You're so generous. You use Your authority for our good and to glorify Yourself and for Your grace and for how gracious You are to us. Let this generation declare You to the next generation. These last few generations have sent an unclear signal. They have not championed Your name. We want this generation to be different. We want to be a part of a new generation that will be as in centuries past, to magnify the supremacy of our God over all things and the satisfaction of our God in our own hearts. As the deer pants after the water brook, so does our heart pant for You, O God. And may there be this overflowing anthem that comes from our lips and from our mouth, that all will hear, all around us will hear us testify of Your mighty deeds and Your glorious character and who You are. God, may this church have a testimony and a witness in this city, in this region, and around the world of just extolling our God and King and magnifying and blessing the name that is above every name, Your name, God. So, God, we pray that this will come to deeper reality. And Lord, for those here tonight who would be in need of encouragement, Lord, may the awesomeness of who You are more than suffice for their hearts tonight. And may their cup overflow tonight. May their heart overflow, being filled up with the fullness of who You are. So God, this is our humble prayer and our humble plea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.